All right, we're going to begin a new book study in the Bible this morning. We're going to be beginning a study in the book of Judges. So let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Judges, please. Let me give you just a little brief background information about the book of Judges. It takes place over a period of 300 years. It begins with the death of Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the land. And it will end with the coronation. It actually will not touch on the coronation, but that'll be the next event after Judges. The coronation of King Samuel. King Saul is the first king of Israel. Many people believe that it was Samuel, the prophet who anointed Saul, who wrote this book. Now, as we look at the book of Judges, we have to understand what judges are. We're not talking about judges in the sense that we know them today who sit on a bench and deliver administrative decisions. The judges were military leaders and or civil leaders who would be raised up by God when the people would cry out to God, and they would deliver the people from oppression. Joshua is no longer a leader. King Saul has not yet come. So during these 300 years, God sends judges to individual areas of Israel, never the whole nation, but always here and there, to deliver the people from their oppression. During these 300 years, the people begin to forget God and to turn away from Him. They begin to follow the gods of the land in which they're living. And so there's a point that I want to make to you about the book of Judges. I want you to kind of hold it in your mind. In the book of Joshua, you remember that we saw that victory comes by faith in God. As the people believed God, everywhere they set the sole of their foot became theirs. That's true in our lives as well. Victory comes by faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Judges will teach us the flip side of that record. If victory comes through faith, defeat comes through compromise. And so we've titled this message today, How to Fail in One Easy Step. So if you're a Christian, you have a walk with God, if you're a child of God, and you would like to fail miserably, please pay attention this morning. Because we're going to teach you everything you need to know if you want to fail in your Christian walk. Very easy to do. It simply is summed up in one word, compromise. So let's go ahead and get into this morning. We're in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Well, by the way, as I do this, I want to show you two pictures. The first picture will be the external picture of Israel. It'll be the military picture of what's going on in the land. The second picture will be the spiritual picture. It will explain why you see the external things you do. Of course, the corollary for us here is that there are external things you can see in our lives and in our walks. There are spiritual reasons you see them. First, the military picture. Judges 1:1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Recall, please, what happened in Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel in as a unified army, 600,000 fighting men. He wiped out all the major strongholds. He took out the Albuquerques, the Los Alamoses, the Las Cruces, the Santa Fes, and then he gave each tribe their inheritance. Now their job was to go to their inheritance and do the mop-up operation on the smaller little strongholds. The major enemies were gone, but now it was a cleanup operation. So they asked, who should go up first? The answer in verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. At first glance, this seems harsh. 10,000 people killed. It seems like a slaughter. But remember why this is occurring. God had commanded that these people were to be driven out of the land for 400 years while Israel served as slaves in Egypt. These people knew that God had promised to bring them into the land. They had 4 centuries to leave. And the reason they had to leave was because their practices were so corrupt that Israel could not coexist with them. They were into demonic, satanic things, into occult practices. They would offer their living children up to their gods to gain their attention. And God said, you can't live with these people. They have to leave. So the ones that have refused to leave, Israel now comes in, and Judah slaughters 10,000 of them. In addition, they run into a guy named Adonai Bezek. Bezek is a town. Adonai means Lord, so he's the head cheese. Adonai Bezek. They find him in Bezek. He runs and they catch him, and they cut off his big toes and his thumbs. That seems kind of weird. But you got to realize what was going on there. If you were to cut off someone's thumbs and big toes, that was a very humiliating thing. So it was a way of degrading someone that you'd conquered. But also, it was a guarantee that you'd never be able to pick up a sword again without that opposable thumb, you know? And without the big toe, you couldn't run. So you run into an enemy, you got 3 choices. You can fight, you can run, or you can submit. Now Adonai Bezek has 1 choice, he can submit, and he does. But he says an interesting thing, and I'd like us to take a look at it before we move on. He says, 70 kings, with their thumbs and big toes cut off, used to gather their food under my table. So he says, I had 70 kings in subjection to me. I did this to them, and they all paid tribute to me. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And he's talking about a principle here that we find in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. It's a principle that's summed up this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man reapeth, that shall he also sow. I learned it in the Old King James, sorry. The bottom line is this. God says to us, he says, hey, do not kid yourself. Don't let yourself be deceived or ripped off. Whatever you sow in your life, that's what you're going to reap. You put tomato seeds in the ground, do you expect to reap watermelon? Obviously not. Tomato seeds in, tomatoes out. Watermelon seeds in, watermelons out. You sow to the flesh. Well, the Bible tells us that the flesh grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You sowed things of the flesh in your life, you concentrate your life and focus on those things, you will reap corruption. On the other hand, you sow to the Spirit, you sow things of God in your life, and you will reap every spiritual blessing in your life. So God is simply saying, be careful what you reap. Adonai Bezek, as he did, so it was done to him. Our lives today, the things that you sow are the things you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, corruption. A whole crop of it comes for you. You sow to the Spirit, blessings. All the good things of God. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to deal with that for the rest of this message today. Verse 8, they continue their conquest. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in, number 1, the mountains, number 2, the south, and number 3, in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmi. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. So they continued their conquest. 3 topographical areas. The mountains, the lowlands, and what else did I say? The south. The mountains is the area around Jerusalem. If you're in Israel, you'll have a chance to see that. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord camps around His people. It's a very mountainous area. And the Bible always speaks of going up to Jerusalem because you ascend the mountain to get up there. So even if you're coming from the north, they don't say you're going down south. They say you're going up to Jerusalem. So the mountains, that's Jerusalem. The south is the desert just below it, the Negev Desert. And the lowlands are the fertile coastal plains where it's easy to grow food. So 3 topographical areas that they're conquering here. Verse 16. The verses between talk about Caleb and how he offered his daughter if someone would take that city. And we've already dealt with that. So I'm just going to move on to verse 16. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, and that would have been Jethro. You remember him from the book of Exodus. His children went up from the city of Palms, that's the city of Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. Now they're in the Negev. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So they begin to move now and conquer. They take towns. They take cities. They're in the Negev, the desert. It's hot. It's like it's hot in here. Is anybody hot?
Only the women.
Well, I'm there with you. Is anybody comfortable? Would anybody not put your hand up and tell me no matter how I asked? How many of you are here today? Okay, George, there you are. I knew it would be you. Do me a favor. For a little while, give us number 3 on the fans. Let's just cool it in here a bit because it's hot. Oh, yes, a little cross ventilation, please. So there they are in the Negev. It's hot. Try to picture hot. They're taking cities. The Lord is with them. But watch what happens. Verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now remember, the chariots in those days were like armored cars. They were like tanks. So they were armed to the teeth. The children of Israel come in, and they can take the mountains, and they can take the south, but they can't take the lowlands. Now, the inhabitants of the land will not be driven out of the lowlands because that's the good land. If you want to plant a farm, you don't go up on top of Taos Mountain and try to farm the side of the mountain. You look for flat land. You look for valleys. You look for fertile land. Now the inhabitants, they hold the lowlands. They hold the good stuff. The children of Israel, they're up in the mountains and in the desert. God is with them. Why can't they take the good land? See, there's two things going on simultaneously. Number one, the children of Israel are determined to inherit the land. Number two, the inhabitants are determined to stay. And the whole thing depends... Was that a horse? See, this is why I'm always hesitant to open the door. You never know around here.
And it's hotter outside than inside. It was a donkey.
It is a horse. Okay, so now I know. Now I know. I just had to know, that was all. No chariot. But he is in a trailer, so. See, both groups are determined. The question as to who wins is who's more determined. The inhabitants of the land were more determined to stay than the children of Israel were determined to drive them out. Pop quiz question. Did the children of Israel lack anything they needed to drive them out? No, the Lord was with them. But the thing that made the difference for them between defeat and victory was simply that the inhabitants were more determined to stay than they were determined to drive them out. And that's important for us. Because remember, the Promised Land is not a picture of life in heaven. No battles in heaven. No defeats in heaven. No deaths in heaven. It's a picture of life for God's people on this earth after the new birth. So when you look at the Promised Land, you're looking at your life here and now. As they had to inhabit the land and take ground, so we have a life. We have to take ground in our lives. Question for us. Do you want a miserable, defeated Christian life, or do you want victory and blessings? If you want a miserable, defeated Christian life, here's how to do it. One easy step. Pay attention. Compromise. You see, driving enemies out of your life is easier than compromising with them. We have enemies in our lives. The Apostle John wrote about them in his first epistle. He talked about 3 enemies that every Christian faces: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, as believers, walking with God, looking to experience victory and blessings, these are the enemies we face. The question for us, if we want to be victorious, is, are we more determined to drive those things out than they are determined to stay? And listen to me, they are determined to stay. These things do not want to be driven out. And you know it's true because you've been fighting them as long as you've been saved. Amen, brother. Yeah. Smart horse. Take a look at these for just a minute. The lust of the eyes. That's the things we see in the world that we find so attractive. You guys know that I'm something of a geek for astronomy. You know, I think it's the greatest thing that ever happened. It would probably bore you guys to tears, but I like it. And I'm a member of a website on the internet that talks about all things astronomical. We write to each other, we discuss equipment and techniques and etc. Well, I really wanted the website to succeed because it was an interest of mine, so I became a supporter. As a supporter, when I advertise something for sale on the website, my ad comes out in red print. Yours comes out in black print. So there was advantages for me in it as well. But recently, in trying to get more people to support the site, they resorted to using pictures of scantily clad women around cars and telescopes and all kinds of things. One of the members wrote in with a very rational, reasoned request. He said, "I attend a church." He said, "I'm trying to interest our kids in astronomy. So I tell them to go to your website. As church people, we find it problematic that we go there and find scantily clad women advertising telescopes." He said, "There's so much of that in the world. Couldn't we have one site that remains unsullied where I can recommend kids to go?" And the responses came back, and they were mocking, and they were just tearing his position apart. In fact, one of the people said, "If soft porn brings in the supporters, imagine what hard porn would do." Now listen, I've got a background, okay? I've got my BC, before Christ days. And in those days, like every other guy I know, I was dealing with pornography. Some people carry that into their Christian lives. But as an unsaved person, I didn't see anything wrong with it. So, to go on a website and to see a scantily clad woman rivets my eyes. It's the way guys are built. We're very visual. There was one time when my wife and I were researching something on the web. I typed in something innocent, and it was just close enough to another website that website came up. And when my eyes saw what was on the screen, I was paralyzed. I was like... And my wife, fortunately, there at my side, kind of turned my head, looked the other way, hit the button and made it go away. But you know, those things, to a guy, those things are riveting. That's why it's so important that girls be careful how you dress. Dress modestly, please. I know we live in a society that doesn't promote those things, but here's the way guys are wired. We see things with our eyes, and that rivets us. So if you dress in an immodest fashion to gain interest, you will gain it, because that's how guys are wired, okay? And you don't want to cause them to stumble or fall. I know, because I've wanted them. So the things that we see with our eyes can captivate us. And it's so hard to get that out of your head once it's in there. The lust of the eyes. That's a hard enemy to drive out. It's determined to stay in your life. But what about the lust of the flesh? What about all the things that we like to do? Some of us were involved with alcohol before we were saved. Nothing wrong with alcohol. The Bible doesn't speak against it, but it does speak against drunkenness. And some of us, like me, came out of drunkenness. Do you know how hard it is to get out of that? Your flesh doesn't want to stop drinking. It likes it. Drugs, your flesh likes what they do to you. And that's why it's so hard for even Christians sometimes to get out of the drug world. How about having relationships with members of the opposite sex and you're not married? You know, according to God's word, that is wrong, okay? Let's not make any mistakes on that. But it's hard to get out of those relationships once you get into them. And the lust of the flesh is determined to live in your life. It's hard to drive out. How about the pride of life? That's thinking I'm sufficient for anything and that I don't need God in my life. That's thinking that the way that the world does things is fine, and maybe I can do things that way too. So here I am, a born-again Christian. Maybe in my business, I have some kind of vicious, predatory business practices. Maybe I'm a cutthroat when it comes to my competitors. Maybe I shave corners and take a shortcut here and there. But you know what? Hey, it might help me. Because if I make more money, I have more to give to the Lord, don't I? Pride of life. I can do things my way. I don't have to search after God's way. So you see, these enemies, as Christians, these things are in our lives. And they are determined to stay. They don't want to go. The question for you, if you want to be victorious in your walk with God, is are you more determined that these things should go than they are determined that they should stay? You have everything you need. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are His temple. He has made you holy and called you righteous. You're accepted in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. You have everything you need to drive them out. The question is, are you more determined that they should go than they are that they should stay? How you answer that question will determine whether you have a failed, defeated Christian life or whether you walk in victory and enjoy all the blessings of God, all spiritual blessings. They had what they needed. So do we. They failed, and sometimes so do we. Look at some of the other failures here. Verse 20. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So Judah failed, and now Benjamin fails. Verse 22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. The house of Joseph would have been the two tribes that came from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And the Lord was with Ephraim and Manasseh. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, Ibleam and its villages, Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Now, when it comes to driving out an enemy who's determined to stay in, one option is compromise. See, because spiritual warfare, trying to allow God to change your life, driving out enemies, that's hard work, isn't it? Those of you in the room who are saved and born again, how many of you are finished work today? If any of your hands go up, I'm going to ask you to turn to your wife or husband and just have them verify this fact for you, whether or not you are a finished work. It'll be clarified very quickly. But driving out enemies is hard work. And one of the options that we have is to compromise and say, you know what? It's easier just to live with a little sin than it is to drive it fully out. Of course, when we do that, we have problems. Sometimes we do that thinking, well, these things could serve me. So I am a little vicious in the business world. So I do kind of play a little too rough on the sports field, athletics. So I do maybe carry a crib sheet into class and cheat on the answers. And you know, so I do cut a few corners here and there. So what? I'm more successful, more usable for God, right? So I've compromised a little. So what? Here's so what. The enemies that Israel allowed to remain in the land eventually became strong, rose up, and oppressed them. So the things that you think you can compromise with and live with in your life, if you don't drive them out, they will eventually rise up and oppress you. Now, my BC days, one of my failings was alcohol. The world would have called me an alcoholic. I would have called me a drunk, because that's what the Bible would have called me. But I drank. And I knew I could quit. I'd quit so many times already, I knew I could do it one more time. But this thing kept coming back and getting me again and again. When God saved me, in His mercy, He provided a one-step program for me. That's not a slam against 12 steps. That's saying God did something in my life. He saved me and He delivered me from alcohol. I was done. But being done, I thought, this is great. I'm free. So now I can go back with my buds, down a few brewskis, and tell them about Jesus. This is great. And so I did, and eventually, over a short period of time, found myself in bondage again and unable to stop drinking as a born-again believer. Fill in the blanks. Unable to turn off the pornography. Unable to stop being unforgiving. Unable to stop being self-centered. Whatever you allow and don't drive out, it will come back and it will master you. Now, I did something that Israel is going to do. I cried out to God. And I said, God, what an idiot. You set me free. I took the bondage back on myself again. God set me free again. Deliver me. And God delivered me the second time. I was done. Now I'm smart enough to stay away. Doesn't mean you have to. It means that for me it was a problem and I have to stay away from it. But whatever your problem is, alcohol, drugs, pornography, physical relationships that are wrong, just being a mean-spirited, worldly person, whatever that is, if you don't drive it out, if you think you can compromise with it and live with it, it will rise up and oppress you. You will master it, or eventually it will master you. And you have what you need to drive it out, just as the children of Israel did. They thought they could make their enemies serve them, but the enemies rose up and mastered them instead. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Here we are again. Let's let them serve us. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, the inhabitants of Sidon, Aleb, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the nice farmland in the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shealbim. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. And so all of them have failed. Judah's failed. Simeon's failed. Benjamin's failed. The house of Joseph failed. Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan all failed to drive out their enemies. And that sets up a dynamic that we're going to look at, a cycle that's going to recur throughout the entire book of Judges. It's important to recognize the cycle because we have the same cycle that occurs in our lives and we want to avoid getting caught in it. Now that's the military picture. That's the external. Now there's a spiritual picture that explains why these external things are happening. Judges chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, or weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now here's the spiritual reality behind the external visible things. The Lord speaks and He says, I told you that these people were so corrupt that you could not possibly coexist with them and still belong to me. I said, make no covenant with them. Why have you not listened to me? You know, when God says things to us that seem difficult, like take that thing that seems like so much fun to you and cast it out of your life. When He says that, do you realize He's not doing that just because God had an extra 5 minutes that day and decided, well, I'll rain on somebody's parade. He's not saying that because He's saying, let's see how much of their fun I can steal. He's saying that because He knows the enemies you face. He knows how and when you'll face them. And He gives you instructions on how to deal with them so you can win. And so He says, why haven't you listened to me? And He finally says this. He says, if you will not follow, what's the point in my leading? I won't drive them out from before you anymore. Now the people hear this. They hear that God's not going to drive our enemies out anymore. And they cry. They call the name of the place crying or weeping. In Hebrew it's Bochim. And do you think that the crying and the repentance is real? We're going to read this same cycle occur throughout the book of Judges. We're going to see the same cycle occur throughout the life of the children of Israel. And we see these same things in our lives. And it's important to understand that there are two kinds of sorrow in the world. There is godly sorrow, and there is sorrow that is not godly. Paul wrote about this in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." Now, how many times has God come to you and busted your chops on some issue in your life? Something you should have driven out and you didn't. Anybody here ever experienced that? God comes to you and busts you, okay? How pleasant is it to get busted? Do we like it? I don't. But if it's godly sorrow, if it's me looking at my life and saying, God, I need to change, then it leads to change or repentance. And it says that that is not to be regretted. And you know what? I don't regret one of the times God has come to me and said, son, drive it out, get rid of it, you've had it too long. I don't regret one of those times because it's led to repentance, it's led to salvation, it's led to newness of life. It's not to be regretted. However, there's another sorrow, and that's the sorrow of the world which produces death. If godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to eternal life, then worldly sorrow simply leads to death. People get arrested for crimes. They go to jail. Sometimes in jail, someone will attend a Bible study, read a Bible, and actually get saved. Now, when that occurs, they're sorry for what they've done. They've realized that the way they've lived has not honored God, and they're experiencing consequences because they didn't walk with God. They change. Maybe they get out of prison. Maybe they don't. But they change. They have newness of life. Sometimes that's godly sorrow. Sometimes a criminal gets popped and goes to jail and he's very sorry, but he's just sorry that he wasn't more careful and he's sorry he got caught because now he's got consequences in his life. That will never lead to eternal life. That leads to death. And so there's two kinds of sorrow. Which one do you think Israel's involved with? Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow. Which one do we so often allow ourselves to become entangled in? Which one do we need? Godly sorrow. Because it leads to repentance and you will never, ever regret it. These things are happening because a generation came up that didn't know God. Look at verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. These people had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the servant of the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The Baals were considered to be fertility gods and rain gods. They rode the clouds. They caused the rains that caused the crops. The Ashtoreths were female fertility gods. As long as there was a generation that knew God, then the children of Israel served the Lord. But there arose another generation after them that didn't know the Lord. Now, here's where this thing becomes real critical for us. If you find it more convenient to compromise with your flesh than to drive it out, if it's more determined to stay than you are to drive it away, your kids will examine not just your words, but your life. I know it's true because my folks, you see, made me go to church. They didn't think it was important for themselves. They just sent me to go to church. They said it'll be good for you. I could examine that in a minute and tell you that was phony. And so as soon as I was old enough to say no, I did. And I stopped going to church for a quarter of a century. You can drag your kids to church against their will. You can tell your kids about God all day long, but if your life doesn't back up what you're saying, your kids will not listen to your words, they will look at your life. And if your kids look at your life and they see a phony, they will not walk after a God of phonies. They will turn away from Him. And you, a born-again believer, with flesh issues that you don't drive out, will raise up a generation that doesn't know the Lord God. And when that generation comes of age, what kind of culture will we have? What kind of nation will we build? What will our schools and our military and our social systems and our justice systems, what kind of nation will America be if we allow a generation to come up that doesn't know God? And that's exactly what we'll raise unless we're willing to deal with the issues of our lives and become real and not phony. So this is why it becomes so important. Do you love your children? Oh, man. And what about grandchildren? Woo! Grandparents are just crazy, man. Do you want to raise a generation that's destined to fail? A generation that you love and a generation that'll miss out on the blessings of God. They raised a generation that didn't know God. They turned away from the Lord and served the gods of the land. Whatever you teach your kids is real and important. That's what they'll serve. If with your words you teach them Jesus, and with your life you teach them greed, profit, pornography, adultery, long list of sins, unforgiveness, bitterness, self-centeredness, they will serve the God that you serve. Because you'll teach them to do that. That's why it's so important that we raise up a generation, that we be real in front of them. Do you realize that God is real with you? He died for your sins. Jesus went to a cross and died so that you could live. That's as real as you can get. Now God says, you be real with me. Since I took those sins and nailed them to the cross, you die to the flesh. You drive that out. And you follow me. And I will give you everything you need to do it. The Spirit of the Lord will be with you and in you to help you drive out the enemies in your life. And then you can raise up a generation that knows me. Now, because this generation didn't know the Lord, they come under oppression. The people that dwelt in the land that they thought they could have serve them, those people rise up and oppress them. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. So here begins a cycle now where Israel dwells in peace and prosperity. They turn from God. They become oppressed by the nations that they thought would serve them. They cry out in their oppression, and God raises up a deliverer who sets them free and brings them back to peace and prosperity. In peace, they forget God again. You ever done that? You ever cry out to God? Have Him deliver you? And then you forget God and go back to your old worldly ways? Children of Israel did it. We do it. It's a cycle in their lives. It's a cycle in our lives. That's why it's important that we see it. But if that's kind of discouraging, then in a kind of a bleak landscape here, I want to show you a ray of light. It's verse 18. Look at what the Lord says. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Now, when they were oppressed, they groaned and they cried out to God. Was their repentance real? They're going to do this again and again. But whose children are they? They're God's children, and a loving father cannot ignore the cries of his child. And so even though false repentance they cry out, it says that the heart of the Lord was moved with pity, and he raised up judges to deliver them. Now, if that's true in false repentance, what does that become in real true repentance? What happens when a child of God, who is a child of God, born-again believer, following the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, what happens when that person looks in their life and sees that they have failed to drive out things, those things have risen up to master them, and they cry out in true repentance to God? What happens? God hears. And He cannot not hear, because He cannot not hear the cries of His children. If God would answer false repentance, what would He do with real repentance? He hears and He delivers. Once an alcoholic, delivered. Allowed it to remain in my life, thought that it could serve me in some way. Oppressed by it, crying out to God the second time. What did God do in my life? He delivered me the second time. He's going to do that for Israel over and over again. And if He'll do that for people who aren't really repenting, what will He do for people who look and say, God, I have failed to drive it out. Forgive me. What will He do then? He'll hear, and you will have everything you need to have the walk you're supposed to have. The Lord responded to their repentance, and He had pity on them. And what did they do? Verse 19, they forgot Him. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so God simply said, if you won't follow, why should I lead? If you won't let me drive them out, why should I drive them out? And He says, now I'll leave them to test you to see whether you'll walk with the Lord or not. And it's exactly what He did. Chapter 3, 6 short verses. He talks about the 6 nations that He leaves in the land to test Israel. Verse 1 says this. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that He might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the children of Israel dwelt among these 6 nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Now with this, we set up a cycle that you're going to see again and again throughout the entire book of Judges. Every judge will preside over a portion of Israel where this same cycle will play itself out. First, the people dwell in peace and prosperity. And then they forget their gods. Today we have a word for that. We call it backsliding. They fall from the God that they had known and they pick up the ways of the people around them. In their backsliding, the enemies that they compromised with and allowed to live in their lives rise up to master them and oppress them. When they're oppressed, they cry out. God raises a judge who delivers them. No real repentance, but once again they're brought to peace and posterity. Peace and posterity. Peace and posterity. Everything's good. It's really good. So here's the cycle that you see in the life of Israel, and here's the cycle you can see in your own life if you look for it. Peace, backsliding, oppression, repentance and deliverance. Now, as I say that, we have to bring this home and make this work for us. This is not a history lesson. This is instruction to us for life. Where are we on the cycle? As a nation, as Americans, where are we? Are we experiencing peace and prosperity as our forefathers fought for 200 and some years ago? Or are we finding that peace and prosperity are beginning to slip away from us? Are we finding a nation that follows God like the nation of our forefathers followed God? Or are we finding a nation that's backsliding and moving away from God? Are we finding a nation that's beginning to experience oppression? Are we seeing a nation that's crying out at all? What about in our churches? For hundreds of years, our churches have experienced peace and prosperity, freedom. But are those things still true, or is there beginning to become a movement in the church where the truth of God is watered down and things are changed to fit the culture and the society we live in? Are we beginning to backslide as a Christian culture? Are we beginning to experience oppression against the churches, restrictive legislations that are coming? And are the churches crying out at all for deliverance? Let's make it very immediate. Where are you in your life? Peace? Prosperity? Backsliding through compromise? Oppression from the things you allowed to stay in your life? You thought they would serve you, and yet now they're mastering you? Are you crying out to God? See, I happen to believe that the United States of America is the premier nation on the face of this planet. That's very unpopular today because everything's supposed to be relative. Every government's supposed to be equally as good. But I believe that our nation was founded on principles of God that made men free so that they could go out and create wealth, and they created the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth because men were free because God had made them free and government couldn't take those rights away. Do you want the United States of America to be a great nation? Build great churches that teach us how to be a great nation. We're not great because we're democratic. We're not great because we're a republic, a constitutional republic. We're not great because of our economy. We're great because of our God. We followed Him. He made us great. Do you want a great America? Build great churches. Do you want great churches? Be great people of God. Because great churches only exist when the people who make them up are great people of God. And that means we need to examine our hearts and find out if there are things, enemies, that we have allowed to live with in compromise because it was easier than fighting them. And if that's so, if we find those things, then we need to cry out to be forgiven so that we can build great churches, so that we can have a great nation. Listen to this, the words of someone that I doubt that anyone would fail to believe is a great hero of American history, a great patriot. Listen to the words of General Douglas MacArthur. He said this: "In this day of gathering storms, as moral deterioration of political power spreads its growing infection, it is essential that every spiritual force be mobilized to defend and preserve the religious base upon which this nation is founded. For it has been that base which has been the motivating impulse to our moral and national growth. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not either passed into political and economic decline, there has either been a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." And he says, in all my studies of history, and he was a historian, he said, when these things happen, you either slide into obscurity and decay or you reawaken to your moral greatness. Do you want to see this country be the country it's supposed to be? Build great churches that call us back to our moral foundations. Do you want a great church? Be a great church. Church is not a building. It's not papers of incorporation. It's not a pastor. It's the people who sit in the seats. You are the church. To the extent that your life is great, your church will be great. To the extent that your church is great, your nation will be great. God speaks to these very issues when He wrote these words to His people in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He said, if my people, not the Canaanites, not the unsaved people, not the people of the land, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they'll drive out the enemies, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. If the people of God, and today that means the Church of Jesus Christ, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek the face of God and turn from their wicked ways, if they will no longer compromise with the world but drive out the enemies that are trying to master them, then God says, you cry to me, I will hear. And if I hear you cry out in repentance, I will heal your land. I will make your nation great. I will make your churches great. I will make you a great people, a people of the living God. So, how to fail in one easy step. Do you want to go down in flames as a Christian? Do you want to be a spiritual loser? Just compromise with the world. Compromise with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I can guarantee you, you'll have a defeated Christian walk. Do you want to win? I want to win. I want to see God do great things in my life and in my church and in my nation. I want to see these things with my own eyes so I can teach them to my kids and raise up a generation that knows God. And 100 years from now, there will be great churches and a great nation filled with great Christians. I want that as a heritage for my children. And that means that we have to look into our own hearts. If you're here today and you can look into your heart and you can honestly say, God, I'm a finished work, then the next part is not for you. But if you can look into your heart and you can say with all honesty, Father, there are enemies of my walk with you that I've compromised with because it was easier to compromise than it was to beat them. And I've let them live in my heart. And from time to time, they rise up and they oppress me. I thought they would serve me, but they're mastering me. My foul mouth, my anger, my inability to forgive people, my inability to walk away from drugs or alcohol or pornography, my illicit sexual relationships. I find these things so hard to defeat that I've learned to live with them. And if you can find yourself in a place where you look in your heart and you can say, my self-centeredness, my mean-spiritedness, my worldly ways have robbed me of all the blessings that the living God wanted to pour in, then just cry out now in your heart to God. Because God is ready to hear you. If He would hear false repentance and answer it, what will He do with real repentance? He'll answer it. He'll hear from heaven. He'll heal your heart. And you will heal your church, and your church will heal the United States of America. And you'll leave a heritage for generations to come. Hundreds of years from now, we can look and we can say, this is a great nation because our churches are great, because our people are great, because we taught them the greatness of God, because we lived it. And we saw in our lives the great and mighty works of our God. If you're anything like me, you can look in your heart and find something, believe me. And if that's you, why don't we just cry out to Him now and just say, God, help us drive it out. We've got what we need. Who needs the garbage when we have all the blessings of a living God? Father in heaven, thank you, God, so much for your word to your children. Children of Israel, children of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us, for loving us so much that you see our enemies coming and warn us about them before they hit us. Thank you so much for telling us, don't compromise. These things won't serve you. They'll rise up and master you. They'll oppress you. Thank you so much for telling us the truth. And now, God, as we look into our own hearts and behold the things that we have thought it was easier to compromise with than to drive out, God, fill us with power. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to take pornography, drunkenness, drugs, sexual addictions. Help us to take unforgiveness and bitterness and meanness and self-centeredness. Help us to take all the ways of the world and drive it out because we have everything we need to do this. We have the Spirit of the living God in our hearts. God, help us to follow you so that our children can do the same thing, so that our grandchildren can do the same thing, so that we can leave a heritage, a nation, a system of churches that are a praise and a blessing to you, and that our own individual lives might be glory to the living God. We want to see your great works in our lives, so God, help us now. Help us not to forget this, but to walk out of here and take it into our cars with us, to take it home with us, to take it to the office, to the factory, to the schools, to the community, to the stores. Help us to take the goodness of our God, who cannot help but respond when His people cry out, and share it with a world that desperately needs to know you. Help us to live for you, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.